All right, so for next week, we will not be going through Acts. We'll have an Easter sermon, so we're going to take a break. But next week, we will pick up. I'm actually going to go only through verse 31 tonight. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 32 and go through chapter 5. So the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 in 2 weeks, I guess. But tonight, we're going to go Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 through 31. So let's pray. Father, in the name of your risen and glorified Son Jesus, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, bless our hearts that they could receive your word like good seed and bear good fruit. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to be good soil. Lord, so that we could go on and produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. Lord, I ask that you would raise our level of expectation at what the preaching of your word and what obedience and receiving the word does. We bless you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we pick up from last week's ending where Peter had healed the beggar at the beautiful gate and a huge crowd had gathered, giving him the perfect opportunity to preach again, and many people had responded. And at the end of that time, there was some trouble. So we start in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, again, it says they were, what were they proclaiming? The resurrection of the dead. Certainly they were troubled that it was in Jesus' name, but they were also troubled that they were preaching this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So all through these chapters is the dichotomy being set up between those who received the word and those who reject it. And it's really a misnomer, or it's a mistake to say Jews rejected Jesus, because all these are Jews. These leaders rejected Jesus, many of them. We find out not all of them, but many of them. So just pay attention to the way it's setting up the dichotomy between those who receive the message and believe and those who do not. And in this chapter, we see that many of the leaders do not. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So you have here a bunch of people who are scribes, educated in the law. These are like the theology PhDs. You have the family of the high priesthood, which was kind of a dynasty of spiritual pedigree. All right, they had their position by family inheritance for a long time, and they were the rich, very much rich and in power families. So you have all these people who wield a lot of power, who wield a lot of influence, who are the insider crowd, and they gather together to try them. By the way, this whole gathering of all of them is called the Sanhedrin. It's sort of the leading body of the Jewish people at the time. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say what. Do what, right? Probably they're thinking preaching. It doesn't say that it was a Sabbath when they healed the guy, so maybe they're not disturbed by that. But the bottom line is, by what authority are you doing this? Have you done this? And Peter doesn't, he notice how he responds. It's not exactly what they're looking for. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus told them. Listen, you're going to be brought before leaders. You're going to be brought before synagogues. Don't worry about ahead of time what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And here we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter has exactly what he needs to say to these guys. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "We are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man." All right, Holy Spirit's really clever. Well, we're here because of a good deed. A good deed was done, and that's why you guys seem to be all up in arms. Concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So he says, guys, we're here because a good deed was done to a beggar. And I want to make it clear to all of you, since you asked, the authority by which we did this was the authority of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is Psalm 118. All right, once again, Peter's in the Psalms, and he's quoting the Psalms. And he says, guys, you came along, and this stone that was, by the way, this could also be the capstone, either, you know, the capstone, the stone that holds together an arch or a foundation stone. But at any rate, the key stone, the stone that's most important in the building, you tossed out and said, we're not going to use this. And God said, no, 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 that's the centerpiece of my building. You guys have totally missed the key player in God's purposes. All through the Gospel of Acts, we could call it the Gospel of Acts, all through the book of Acts, Jesus is presented as God's chosen leader, authority, ruler, judge. He is the one that God has said, this is my man. I kind of think of it like, do you remember in the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, when David is dying, and I believe it was Ahijah is set up as king, right? The question is, who's going to succeed David? And I think it's Ahijah, maybe it's Abijah. Adonijah, all right? Adonijah had been anointed by one of the generals as king. David heard about it, and he said, well, I know how to settle this. And he puts Solomon on his horse, and he has Solomon anointed, and he has Solomon proclaimed king. And what immediately happens to Adonijah and everybody around him? Everybody scatters because they're afraid for their lives because they backed the wrong guy. And Adonijah himself goes, because he tried to take the throne wrongly. He knows that's a death sentence. Does that make sense? It's the same principle. Okay, they backed the wrong guy. And Peter is hammering that point home. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Jesus, who God raised from the dead, healed this man. And that's why he is here well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he makes it clear again, this Jesus whom you rejected is the only one by which people must be saved. And notice he says given among men, not just among the Jews, but among all people. Jesus is the only one by which people must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It had to have been a great moment. Here's the guy healed. Everybody knows it. They're saying, hey, listen, Jesus did this. No other name by which you must be saved. They don't have an argument. They don't have anything to say. And so, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They'd like to deny the miracle. They'd like to deny the good deed for the sake of questioning these guys. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So notice, what is their response? They're continuing to reject the capstone. They're continuing to reject the cornerstone. They don't want him to be proclaimed. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't keep our mouth shut. We've seen it. We've heard it. Remember, John says in 1 John, that which we have seen, that which our hands have touched of the word of life, we proclaim to you. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they say, guys, don't preach in this name. Peter says, well, we'll see. And they let him go. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here's Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, this is once more an example of Jesus had to show how in all the scriptures the Messiah, the anointed, must suffer before entering into his glory. As Psalm 2 tells us that God's chosen one will be opposed. And as you read through the Psalms, you see more and more examples of God's chosen man is opposed and enters into suffering. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice that. Psalm 2 is about the nations gathering against God's anointed. But here they point out, it wasn't just the Gentile nations, it was God's people too, gathering together against his anointed. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is probably also an evocation of Exodus again. The place where they were praying was shaken, like the mountain was shaking, like the wilderness was shaken at the presence of God. And notice, they pray for boldness to continue to proclaim the name. They ask for signs and wonders to continue to be done toward that end. Remember, this guy was healed, and it provided a platform for proclaiming the name, right? It provided an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. And notice, their prayer is answered. They continue to speak the word with boldness in the face of this situation where they recognize, hey, we're under threat here. They're telling us not to do this. God, would you act so that we can continue to do what you want us to do? Good stuff. Amen. All right. I want to pull out eight things for us. Just a reminder that there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the way the Father has provided. Now notice, we have to say two things: that God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved, and he's made one way for them to be saved. That's Jesus. I would compare it to, in the Old Testament, there was one place Israel was to worship. That was the temple, right? They weren't to worship anywhere else. It was the temple. God has designated the same in his Son. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the renewer of the whole human race. And I know that a lot of times Christians worry about the fact that there's no other way, and what about people that haven't heard? I don't know about all those people and all the time, but I do want to share a story about one particular group of people, and it's the Lakota Indians. Anybody know about the Lakota Indians? They were out west, in around the Dakotas, because we were out there and we saw a lot of Lakota a couple years back. This is a story about a guy named Black Elk. All right, he was a leader among the Lakota people. And when he was very young and sick, he had a vision. He was in a fever and he was in a sweat, and he had this vision. And all his life, he was kind of longing for that vision. Well, years go by, and you may have heard about this. There was a spiritual leader among the Lakota that encouraged the ghost dance, which is apparently a dance that they would do that was meant to induce visions, okay? You've heard of the whirling dervishes, that they're a sect of Muslims that try to induce visions that way. Well, this is something like that. And Black Elk had this experience when he did this. Listen to this. Participating in the ghost dance as an adult, Black Elk found it to correspond to his childhood vision. While dancing, he fell into ecstasy and entered the spiritual world again. I saw the holy tree full of leaves and blooming, but that is not all I saw. Against the tree, there was a man standing with arms held wide in front of him. I looked hard at him, and I could not tell what people he came from. He was not a white man, and he was not an Indian. His hair was long and hanging loose, and on the left side of his head he wore an eagle feather. While I was staring hard at him, his body began to change and became very beautiful with all colors of light. And around him there was light. He spoke like singing and said, "My life is such that all earthly things belong to me. Your father, the Great Spirit, has said this. You must say this too." Then he went out like a light in a wind. So he had this vision that sounds an awful lot like Revelation. And then he went on to describe more. He said this, "Black Elk also said that the transfiguring figure he saw had holes in the palms of his hands. In addition, Black Elk flatly asserted, "It seems to me, on thinking it over, that I have seen the Son of the Great Spirit himself." This guy later went on to become a Christian, and he became somewhat instrumental in seeing a lot of Lakota Indians become Christians. There is no other name under heaven given by which a man must be saved. And where there are hearts that want to know him and are willing to know him, he finds ways of showing himself. And there's more stories. I don't know if you've heard. There's a lot of stories of Muslims in various situations having visions of Jesus as well and coming to faith through those visions first. And then through other means, finding other Christians. So we should be encouraged that there is no other name given by which a man must be saved. And actually, you can comb through history, and there's a lot of stories like this. There's more than just this handful of stories. Number two, division and opposition inevitably come. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage?" All right, the nations rage against God and his purposes. Psalm 118 says that the builders rejected the cornerstone, the very stone that God has chosen. We have to remember that Jesus came to bring a sword. He did not come, he said, to bring peace. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus came to reveal where people's loyalties were. And Jesus came with that sword to cut across every loyalty. It's not that he wanted to bring that division, it's that he wanted to expose where people's loyalties really were. And when that happens, it causes divisions inevitably. Again, I was reading about an account of a Muslim girl who had a vision of Jesus and was secretly given a Bible and became a believer and was disowned by her family and lived with her sister in poverty as a result of it. That's the sword. And Jesus comes to cut across every loyalty. And those divisions come in churches, they come in families, they come among friends, but the bottom line is they come, and we have to know that he comes to lay those out. And we can participate. Here's what happens in church. This happens all the time. We participate with God in helping people come to a place of loyalty to Jesus or not. And sometimes when people choose that loyalty, it brings division in their families. Their families, we haven't had too many situations where their families absolutely disown them, but it happens sometimes like that. And that ministry is scary. You come and you are participating in bringing about a division in a family. That's really intimidating. But see, Jesus came to bring that sword, and it's not that we want that. But when it comes down to those loyalties where the chips fall, that's what happens. So Jesus came to relativize all loyalties. Three, Notice the power of the Holy Spirit to elevate a common man. Now, I don't think it's because God is indifferent to education or learning. He chose Paul, I think, in part because of his education and learning. He allowed Moses to have this incredible Egyptian education. It's just that you can have all the education and all the experience in the world and not have the Holy Spirit, and that makes all the difference, right? If you do not have that, if you have all that education but do not have the Spirit, it doesn't matter, right? But the Holy Spirit takes what's there and transforms it and elevates it. It took the gifting and the background and the education of Peter and his preparation and transformed it into something else. And notice, it says that the scribes were amazed. They were amazed. They were floored at the power of Peter. Unlike in many cases, even with Jesus, where there was arguments and they went back and forth, their mouths were shut. They couldn't speak because of the power that was on Peter, and they understood, oh, he was with Jesus. And because he was with Jesus, he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and that makes all the difference. And I'll just say on the side, for us as a people, we need to be a people who are led of the Spirit, and a people who learn not to grieve the Spirit, and a people who learn to be receptive to the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in that same power. Amen? Which brings me to number four, which is, again and again in the book of Acts, it is as the people of God are gathered in prayer and worship that God moves and speaks. And so a challenge, you know, Laura shared in home group the other night about the joy that she noticed in Acts, and she was praying for joyful worship. I want to ask everybody to pray for joyful worship. I want to ask everybody to pray for our times together. I want to ask everybody to move with greater and greater anticipation toward our times together, despite that we're tired at the end of Friday night. Because that is when God moves. That is when the church was led. That is when decisions were made. That is when empowering took place. That is when Jesus was seen, exalted at the right hand of the Father. Amen? So pray for our times together. Set your hearts in expectation of our times together. Number five, bold speaking. Just really simply, bold doesn't mean loud. It doesn't mean necessarily even super strong. It means plain, open, and confident. Plain, open, and confident. In fact, it's the same word when in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus spoke to them in riddles, and then eventually it says that he spoke plainly to them, telling them exactly what was going to happen. It's the same word, all right? We are called to be a people who, when given opportunity, boldly proclaim the word of Jesus. Boldly proclaim that he is God's chosen leader and judge over all men, and that he's raised him from the dead. It does not necessarily, bold doesn't mean different certain types of personality. It doesn't mean just A-type personality or outgoing people. It simply means, again, speaking confidently, clearly, and openly about what we know about Jesus. Which leads to number six. Notice that Peter says, we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. So number six is, what have you seen and heard? What do you have to tell people? My Tuesday night home group just finished going through and sharing our testimonies. It's one of the best time of sharing testimonies I've ever had in any home group. It has been a very powerful time. And a really important question is not all the arguments and apologetics you need to know, or not whether you've memorized a certain way of sharing the gospel, but what have you seen and heard of the risen Jesus in your life? What difference has it made? How has it set you free from sin? How have you experienced his power? How have you experienced his presence? What miracles have you seen him do around you? Not because of your piety or power, but because of his goodness. We are called to be a people who proclaim what we have seen and heard. And we know our witness is different from Paul, or it's different from Peter. We haven't seen the risen Jesus like they do, but we should be able to testify to what God has done in our lives. What we can say, hey, I can't but tell you of what I know that God has done in my life and what I have seen. So we need to be clear on our own personal testimony of what the risen Lord has done in our lives. And it doesn't have to be, by the way, I want to reiterate this, it doesn't have to be your whole life story. It can just be things that God, Jesus, has done in your life. One moment, one answered prayer, and connect it to He is alive today, and He's coming back in glory to judge, as it says in the good old King James, the quick and the dead, right? And you can be a part of His kingdom now. Number 7, we're going to talk about it next week because it's Easter, but again, I want to reiterate, the resurrection of Jesus is the focus of their preaching. It is actually rather startling when you consider how much we talk about, and this is all true, this is right, this is in the Bible, but how much we focus on Jesus dying for our sins. That is true. But the 95% of the time in the book of Acts, they focus on the fact that Jesus is alive, that He was dead and He's alive again. And it's not like Lazarus who is risen from the dead. He wasn't, technically speaking, resurrected. He was revived. And it's not like Elijah who went straight to heaven. It's a human being who died and was raised to life and will never die again. And He is God's chosen ruler over everyone. Okay, there's an old saying, you can't keep a good man down. Okay, well, that good man, Jesus, the Son of God, could not be kept down, and that is our message. Think about it. If you focus too much on the cross, now, everybody hear what I'm saying. You have to mention everything. But the point is, He's still alive. The one that died is still alive and still acting and still doing. He stretched out His hand and healed that beggar, right? And He is stretched out here tonight, touching people's hearts. All right, He continues to want to act and move. And it's because He is raised from the dead. Amen? The resurrection is a challenge to all authorities. Okay, again and again in the book of Acts, it will be said, He is God's chosen leader. He is going to judge the living and the dead. He is Lord and Savior, meaning Caesar is not Lord and Savior, meaning the next president is not Lord and Savior, or your favorite presidential candidate is not Lord and Savior. Jesus' resurrection means all authorities must bow to His authority. All right, it's a declaration of who's the rightful authority. And the church gets in trouble again and again in the book of Acts because people recognize that. It's turning worlds upside down. They're saying, look, we're not here to start a new country. We're not here to overthrow the Roman government. But the resurrection of Jesus is a challenge to every power and every authority, including the temple. All right, its institution had become captive to the powers, and it was opposing the risen Jesus. And last, number 8, where is your treasure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In a couple of weeks, Stephen, when he is preaching, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God as He is dying from being stoned to death, because his heart is focused on things above. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. I want to suggest that the believers in the book of Acts have their affections and their thoughts and their hearts set on the reality of Jesus and His resurrection and His current reign and kingdom. And because of that, they were there ready to cooperate with God when He wanted to move. Amen? They were there to cooperate with God when He was moving. But if your heart is captured by earthly things, if that is where your affections really lie, if that is where your thoughts regularly resolve, you are just a product of your environment. You are a product of all that input. But see, we can be a people who are the product of heaven and what's happening around the throne of God. And that's what He's called us to be, right? If you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on things above and not on things below. That is why the church had power, is because they had their hearts and their affection and their imagination shaped by things above, and they were not the product of the things that went on around them. But they brought the kingdom of God into that stuff. and they were not pressed into that mold. A quote I think I've read many times. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Can I read it again? If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So we need to be a people whose treasures are set in the right place, whose hearts and thoughts and affections are set on the reality of Jesus and his resurrection, and how that relativizes everything that most people find important. And let our imaginations be shaped by that. Amen? That's what will allow us to see miracles. That's what will allow us to participate with God in what he's doing to change people's lives.